Could I then turn you in the scripture again to the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, reading in verses 43 and 44. You'll find a word I believe the Lord has laid upon my heart for this service. Mark chapter 12, verse 43. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. We'll bow just for a moment in prayer as we prepare ourselves for the ministry of God's word. Eternal, our everlasting God and Father, we come to look into thy truth for a moment, and we ask that thou wilt shine the sacred light upon that word. We pray, O God, that thou wilt come and highlight the word to our hearts, and grant, O God, that our hearts will be made ready to receive that engrafted word that is able to save the soul. And in thy grace and mercy, come then and illuminate the page. And may we each one, no matter what condition we're found in spiritually, no matter what our state might be as far as the everyday things of life is concerned, that we each of us might hear a word from thyself and be instructed in the things of God, and therefore make the word a blessing unto us. And may our time around the scriptures of truth be that which is a blessing to our souls. Lord, we need thee. Thou dost know each person here, and so we commit everyone to the Lord and to his grace. Open up the word to us in Christ's holy and precious name, and give grace and utterance in the preaching of that word for Jesus our Lord's sake. Amen. Amen. One of the most populated areas in the great temple at Jerusalem in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ was known as the Court of the Women. It was so called not because it was for the exclusive use of women, but because that area was as far as a woman could proceed into the temple, unless she was going to have a sacrifice offered in the temple on her behalf. In that instance, she could go a little further into the temple at Jerusalem. But ordinarily, she with the men congregated in this area, which came to be called the Court of the Women. And during times of worship at the temple, the women gathered in the balcony of that court. The men, they met down below on the ground floor. And consequently then, this area in the temple, the Court of the Women, was in all probability the most crowded and congregated area within the temple building. Literally, thousands of people would gather there day after day, particularly at times when the sacrifice or whatever would be offered. It's not surprising, therefore, considering the vast numbers of people that would be gathered in this court, that running along one of the walls was a line of 13 chests. Those chests or boxes were for the receipt of the money offerings. Those boxes were wide at the top, wide at their mouth, and narrow at the bottom. They came to be known by the term of trumpets. And those trumpets were used for the collecting of the money that individuals would cast into the treasury of the temple. Each of those 13 trumpets was named and identified for being for a specific offering. 9 of the 13 trumpets or chests were for offerings that worshippers were legally bound to contribute. The tithe, if you like, the 1/10 of their offering that the law said that they were duty-bound to contribute. And those 9 receptacles likewise were used if someone wanted to buy an animal or a bird to offer in sacrifice. For example, if someone wanted turtle doves offered in their behalf, they would put a certain amount of money into box number 3. Another box received the value of the offering of a ram. Another box was reserved for those who wished to buy a bullock. So that 9 were for tithes, those offerings stipulated in the Word of God. The other 4 boxes were for voluntary offerings, so that if someone wanted to give something over and above their tithe, they would donate that money into one of these 4 other boxes. It was as the Lord Jesus sat over against the treasury, or opposite the treasury, where these 13 trumpets were situated, that he drew attention to this woman casting in her 2 mites. And the Bible says in verse 43 that he called unto him his disciples, and they pointed out this widow woman to them. One or two things about this incident recorded for us at the end of Mark chapter 12 that I would like to highlight to you as this morning meeting draws to its conclusion. Firstly, I would have you to notice that this woman was the object of the scrutiny of Christ. The Lord saw her in the temple that day. In verse 43, the Lord Jesus called her this poor widow. And that she was a widow was plain to for all to see from the clothes that she wore. Because in Israel, in their history, it might be the same now, the widow was commonly dressed in clothes of mourning. You'll read, for example, in Genesis 38 and the verse 19 about Tamar. And after Tamar's husband died, she dressed in the garments of her widowhood, the Bible says. It used to be the case in past generations in this country of ours that widows, especially in the period of mourning for their husband, would put on what was called the widow's weed. And that word weed just came from an old English word for garment. And therefore they wore garments that were appropriate to demonstrate to them that they had lost their loved one, and to demonstrate to all and sundry their continuing sorrow. It said of Queen Victoria that after her husband Albert died in 1861, Queen Victoria wore black for the remaining 40 years of her life. She demonstrated her widowhood. And anyone then who looked upon her could see that she was a widow. That's how it would be for this woman in Mark chapter 12. Her clothes would mark her out. Everybody who saw her would easily know, clearly see, that here is a woman who had lost a loved one. And if you're in this meeting, and that's how you are at this particular time, or in the past, if you have lost someone near and dear to her, to you, then you know exactly how this woman felt that day she went to the temple. You can identify with her and her heartache and her particular trial, because those who have gone through a particular trial can identify with others in a more clear and sympathetic way who are going through a similar difficulty. And so you can easily identify with this widow woman and how she would feel coming to the temple on this occasion. Further, anyone who looked at her could discern that she was a poor widow. A poor widow. How did they know that she was poor? They knew that she was poor from the trumpet that she cast her money into. And the Bible informs us that the amount that she cast in, 2 mites, that was the minimum amount that anybody could contribute to the Lord's treasury according to the law. So this woman was poor, very poor. And yet, despite the fact that she was a widow, and despite the fact that she was poor, she didn't allow these things and circumstances to keep her from the house of God. She was meticulous and careful, we might say, in her attendance in God's house. Sometimes you and I are prone to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, it is of course right, and it is true, that there are times when it is impossible to be in attendance in the Lord's house, but at other times very little can keep us away. And we are easily distracted from the place of prayer and the keeping of the time of prayer as far as the midweek is concerned. We are easily distracted at times from faithful attendance in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, particularly perhaps when there's no minister in the congregation or in the pulpit. Are you faithful in your attendance of the Lord's house? Are you faithful in the things of God and the support of God's work in this house? If you are called to this house and to this congregation, are you there through thick and thin? This woman wasn't going to absence herself from the Lord's house no matter what. She might have been bitter over the fact that her husband had been taken from her. She might have been bitter over the fact that she had really nothing to give by way of money, and that as far as the sovereign hand of God was concerned, providence had meant that she lived in the lower part of society. She was a poor widow. And she might easily have resented these things. And being in such a state financially that she had only the two mites to contribute, she might have said, well, what's the point in me going to the temple? I've only the two mites, which is a negligible amount. But no, here is a woman, and she wants to meet with the Lord. And she desires to be blessed by the Lord Almighty. Verse 42 tells us here in Mark 12 that two mites made a farthing. That was her contribution, a farthing. And the amount that she cast in is important. Because if you glance at Matthew chapter 10 and the verse 29, you will see that the Lord Jesus said on another occasion, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. Why would sparrows be bought and sold in the days of Christ? We don't buy and sell sparrows today. And yet it is clear from the words of the Savior that in his time, sparrows were on the market, if you like. They could be bought, they could be sold. What was the going rate for two sparrows? It was a farthing, two mites. Two mites. And therefore we discover that two sparrows equated to the amount of money that this woman cast into the treasury. Indeed, we are told also that two sparrows could be offered in the temple as a sacrifice. And again, that was the smallest sacrifice that could be offered in the temple at the time when Christ was upon this earth. Two sparrows. And therefore, we can easily come to the conclusion then that this woman, in casting in her two mites, her farthing, what was she doing? She was buying two sparrows. Buying two sparrows to have them offered in sacrifice for her sins. One of those little birds would be sacrificed as a sin offering, and that little bird would remind her of the consequences of her sin, because that bird would die. And death, of course, is the price of sin. The other little bird would be used as a burnt offering. And the burnt offering told her of the death of a substitute. Because whenever that little bird was going to be offered, the hand of the offerer was placed upon its head, signifying the transfer of sin from the guilty to the innocent. And therefore, here is a woman, and she comes to the temple that day. She only has her two mites. Maybe she had been forced to save them up for a period of time, but she only has her two mites, and she casts them into the treasury of the Lord's house in order to buy these two little birds that they might be offered. Sin offering, the burnt offering, equally pointed to Christ, who is, of course, both the sacrifice and the substitute for sinners. We read this incident and no doubt have heard it preached upon many times from the last few verses of Mark chapter 12 in relation to the giving of our tithes and our offerings to the Lord. And that practical aspect of giving to the Lord's house can quite rightly and easily be viewed here. But to view this episode as no more than that is to miss the most important part of this whole incident. If you merely see this incident and Christ highlighting this incident on the practical level in relation to giving money, you miss the cross. You miss the cross. You miss the whole point of this woman being in the Lord's house at this particular time, because she came to the Lord's house not only to give of her two mites, more importantly, in the giving of those two mites, she was given a glimpse and a view of Calvary. And so here is a woman, and she's a child of God. She's looking forward by faith to that time when the Savior would die for her sins. You see, this incident leads us to the cross. It brings us with the mind's eye to Golgotha, where the Savior offered himself as a sacrifice and a substitute for sinners. And of course, that is the subject matter of every true preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our denomination has always been pleased to preach Christ. It was born in the preaching of Christ. And that has been the key in establishing and the building up of our different congregations. And that's one of the things that makes us different from many other denominations. Because sadly, in this land of ours, not every denomination preaches Christ and seeks to encourage its people to look to Christ by faith. Of course, there are some who remain faithful, but by and large, the majority of preachers on the Lord's Day, they fail to get their people to Christ. A man, a minister, went to preach in a certain congregation many, many years ago, and he thought he had got on quite well in the preaching. And he thought he'd get on so well that he asked one of the men at the end what they thought about the sermon. And the man said, "Well, it was well prepared and well presented. You spoke with great clarity and diction. Your grammar was good. You're easy to listen to. The people really enjoyed it. But there's just one thing wrong with your message. You didn't bring the congregation to Calvary. You missed the cross. You forgot about Christ." And that should be our aim and our object every time an individual comes to preach Christ, be it in the pulpit, or be it to that Sunday school class, or in the children's meeting, or amongst the young people on a Friday night. Every time this book is opened, you should seek to get your people to Christ, to view him, and by the eye of faith, see him. This woman came to the temple that day because in the types and in the shadows of the Old Testament sacrifices, she desired to get a glimpse of the coming Messiah. There's no indication from these words here that this woman knew or recognized the Savior physically from what's said. Maybe she just saw him as another teacher, as another individual. I cannot see that the Holy Ghost has recorded for us that this woman recognized Christ in any shape, form, or fashion, or his disciples. But she saw him in the sacrifices. She saw him in the types and in the shadows, casting in those two mites, buying those little birds, witnessing them being offered on her behalf. And that's why you and I should come to the house of God. And what we should pray every time, if you're a child of God, and if you're not a child of God, bow your head every time you come to the Lord's house and ask the Lord to show you Christ and speak to your heart. This woman, she was the object of the scrutiny of Christ. And she saw Christ, and he knew that she saw him in the sacrifice and the offering of those two little birds. Very quickly, she was also the object of the supremacy of the Savior. Because it's clear from what's written here that the Lord Jesus knew all about this woman. He was aware of things concerning her that no one else was party to. He knew about her home situation, for example. And he was alert to the fact that in giving those two mites, she had cast in all that she had, the Bible says in verse 44, even all her living. Nobody else knew that. No one else knew. And yet Christ was aware, as she was aware, that when she opened her purse on that occasion and threw in those two little coins, that her purse was now empty. Isn't it good to be reminded that the Lord knows all about you, just as he knew everything about this woman? You see, the Lord is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And he is aware of every last detail concerning you. What makes you tick? Whatever situations you find yourself in at this particular time, that's one of the reasons why we read from Hebrews chapter 4. And there in verse 13 we read, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You see, whenever an animal or a bird was brought to the priest to be sacrificed, he had to check that it was perfect in any way, in every way. And so the priest had to examine that animal. Firstly, he would examine it on the outside to ensure there was no deformity and no impediment. And then whenever the animal had been slain, it had to be checked for inward flaws. So without being too graphic, whenever the animal died, the priest had to open up that carcass and he had to check it, that there was no disease, no broken bones, nothing by way of imperfection within that carcass. Hence, Hebrews 4 and the verse 13 draws a comparison from that investigation that the priest had to make by saying that everything and everyone is naked and open before the Lord. And that's how it is in relation to you and I. We live our lives before the Lord's all-seeing eye. You are like that open carcass. Everything is before the Lord's eyes. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing that he doesn't know about you and your situation and your circumstances. Whenever the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well of Sychar, in John 4 verse 29, she said to her fellows from that town, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And that's one of the features of the Christ. He knows about you. He knows all about your lifestyle. He knows every step and every decision that you take in life. He knows every last personal detail in relation to you and to me. Psalm 147 in the verse 4 says that he telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. And if he knows the names of the stars, does he not know your name also? Of course he does. And not only knowing your name, he knows every detail concerning you. Again, we read in Matthew chapter 10 and the verse 29, not even a sparrow falls to the ground without his knowledge. And if he sees a little sparrow, worth nothing today in the eyes of men as it falls to the ground, is his eye not upon you, you for whom he died and shed his precious blood in all the difficult circumstances that you face in this life? Yes, he knows them, every single one. And that's good to remember. That's good to remember. And not only does he know all about you, but he upholds you. It's not coincidence that after that verse in Hebrews 4 and the verse 13 speaks about the omniscience, the all-knowing of the Savior in relation to the individual. The Holy Ghost then in verse 14 then goes on to underline his high priestly work as our intercessor. Where is Christ at this moment of time? He's in heaven, of course. What is he doing? He's interceding for you as his child. And the Bible maintains in Hebrews 4 and the verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. What is he? He is the great high priest, the one who has offered himself a sacrifice for sin, who has risen from the dead, who has ascended to the Father's right hand. Where is he today? He's in a great place, for he has passed into the heavens. And he's there for a great purpose, to intercede for you and me. Verse 15 of Hebrews 4 says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I often wondered why the beginning of verse 15 is put in the negative. Indeed, if you look at that verse, you'll see it's a double negative. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Why did the Holy Ghost not ensure that it was put in the positive and say we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities? He didn't. And when you consider the original language, you will see why he didn't. Because in the original language, the meaning and the significance of the double negative comes through. Literally, that part of the verse, Hebrews 4, verse 15, reads like this in the original language. We have not an high priest who is unable to sympathize. And what that verse is teaching is that Christ in heaven cannot do anything else but sympathize with you as his child. In every situation and circumstance that you find yourself in, it is impossible for him not to sympathize with you. Because he is God. He has entered into your sorrows as the God-man. He has entered into sickness and death and heartache. He feels your disappointment. He shares in your hurt. He understands when you are let down. He not only knows what you are going through, but he partakes in what you are experiencing at this moment in time of your life. As our great high priest, he can't do anything else. He can't do anything else but sympathize. And so today, if you are here and you are in trouble, you are being upheld by the one who is in heaven, the one who not only understands what you are enduring, but enters into your suffering. You see, he is not only one of us as the God-man, but he is one with us. And that means that he has entered into all the loneliness and the sorrow and the poverty and whatever else this woman felt. And he was one with her in her need. All seeing, all praising, all knowing. Everything that she brought that day, her money, her desires, her praise, the willingness of her heart to see him in the sacrifice, the Lord knew all about that, and he entered into her need, and he entered into every emotion that she went through as she came with those two mites that day. And this praise meant that she was finally the object of the sanction of the Savior. I mean the word sanction in a good sense. Because the Lord Jesus spoke about this woman. He commended her. She received the Lord's well done, even though, as far as the scripture record is concerned, he never, ever spoke a word directly to her. He commends her by holding her up as an example to the disciples. And he said to those disciples, come here. Look at her. Look at her. They would never have given her a second glance. Maybe they were busy looking at all those who cast much into the treasury. They never gave her a second thought. But Christ did. Christ did. And knowing her need, and knowing her situation, and knowing everything about her, then he held her up as an example. An example. And you know, we are glad to have ministers in our church and denomination. We're glad to have our elders. Pray for your elders. Uphold them at the throne of grace, particularly at this time of vacancy in the church. They have extra responsibility. We're glad to have our deacons, our committee men. I'm sure you're glad to have your Sunday school teachers and your children's workers and those who dedicate their all to the different aspects of the Lord's work. But in thinking about all these people who play perhaps more of a public role in the congregation, never forget the ordinary people. The people that are always in their place. The people who pray at home. The people who pray perhaps quietly. Maybe their voice isn't heard very much in the prayer meeting. But they're always there. They're behind the work. This was just an ordinary woman. A very ordinary woman indeed. A very ordinary woman. And maybe you're here today and you feel that your work in this congregation isn't appreciated by men. And maybe it isn't. But the Lord appreciates all you do. Because his eye is upon you. His eye sees you. He takes a note of every little piece of work that you do. Just as he did the widow woman. And as I conclude, why could this widow cast in these last two mites, knowing that she had nothing left in her purse? She could do it because she believed that the one who had met her need and sustained her in the past would continue to do so in the future. And so she willingly threw in those last two little coins, secure in the knowledge that the Lord who had brought her thus far wouldn't forsake her in the days to come. And so she opened her purse. And we could say, well, she might have made a judgment. She might have threw in just the one mite, thinking nobody would see, nobody would know. And she might have kept a mite for herself. But no, she didn't. She gave everything. She gave her all. Because she was aware that the Lord who had brought her this far would not forsake her in the days to come. And so we come to the Lord's house today to meet with the Lord, to worship Him, to contribute to His work, to hear His voice. And we can do so secure in the knowledge that the Lord's eye is upon you. And whatever your need is in this incoming week, or next month, or over the next 6 months, or whatever it might be, secure in the knowledge that the Lord who has met your need thus far will continue to uphold you and intercede for you and sustain you in the days to come. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. We'll bow together in prayer, please. Our Father, we pray that Thou wilt take what has been of Thyself in this morning meeting, that Thou wilt write Thy word upon our hearts and our souls, for Christ the Lord's sake. Amen. Amen.